If you were, if I was to ask you, perhaps, to name maybe 5 or 10 people, Australian, shall we say, in the last, shall we say, 30 years that you admire. I'm sure there might be among them show business people, maybe. Maybe people who taught you at school or taught you at university or your boss, perhaps. But there's one person who I think most Australians, at least those perhaps above 25, would record as an admired person. I'm thinking of Fred Hollows. And I think the reason why, one of the reasons he was so admired, I'm sure you'll give your opinion, but was for his compassion for blind people who could be cured, and could be cured for quite a small amount if only the money was available and the doctors were available to do it. And I seem to recall, I should have looked it up, I meant to look it up, but I didn't. I should have, I think he said at the time you were able to replace people's sight, fix people's sight up in Africa for $25. That seems a figure that sticks in my mind, something like that. So he knew that it was possible to heal a blind person, mostly, particularly from a particular disease endemic in Africa. And he went about doing it with a heart for those people. But you know, in the time of Jesus, there weren't cures for blindness. And in fact, people had a particularly, what we might think, was a particularly warped view about blindness. And even though today blind people, many blind people, can find employment, travel quite safely on the trains now, and hear the announcements about where they are in Sydney, in those times it wasn't possible. Maybe they had a friend to take them to their place where they sat each day begging for money. It was the only way they might find an income. And today we're going to read about one man. One man and his encounter with Jesus. This is another in our series of teaching from the first 12 chapters of John's account of Jesus' life. Our series is called Signposts to Joy. And as I said in today's passage, Jesus is dealing with a man living with this particularly sad disability. He's asked, who's to blame for it? The result, though, is a kind response, and the person is saved. But at the same time, there's continuing confrontation with the religious authorities. In the overview of the series that Tony gave those of us who were teaching, he wrote this: John carefully chooses 7 miraculous signs from the many Jesus did so that people who hear of these signs would be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've been seeking a clearer picture of Jesus and therefore a clearer picture of God the Father, following the signpost that John put before us, for there is joy in the life that comes from Jesus, the life giver. Lee took us through chapter 8, the week before Easter. Jesus was in the temple teaching and answering questions about himself during the Feast of Tabernacles, a great celebration of the Jewish year. David Jones sent me a picture of a large-scale model of Jerusalem that people visit when they go there, tourists are taken to see. And one thing that struck me from this model was how high above the rest of Jerusalem the temple was, how large it was, and how it dominated the landscape. So at the end of the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 4 great golden lamps were lit with great rejoicing. Singing and celebrating with music and dancing continued through the night of the feast, with the light in the temple illuminating the whole city. Lee told us something about the size of their lights. They must have been huge. In this setting, Jesus' claim in John chapter 8 verse 12 stood out boldly. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That chapter describes increasing opposition from the Jewish leaders to Jesus' teaching. I think they understood his claims, but they were just not prepared to agree with them or accept them. And when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," it was too much for his opponents. They understood what he intended. He was taking the name of God, saying, "I am God." So they took up stones to kill him. But Jesus hid and quietly slipped out of the temple grounds. His time had not come. Today we're going to focus on the sixth sign that John's recorded in the book. It's a wonderful illustration of what it means for Jesus to be the true light. As we read it, I hope you'll try and imagine you could be there. Perhaps a bystander, or a friend of the man who features in the story, or maybe one of the disciples. Try to listen to what's being said. Try to hear the other sounds that may have been going on. Get in touch with your feelings. How do you feel about what you're seeing? Jesus only just avoided being killed in the temple. I imagine the disciples were a bit worried about what might occur, but as they walk along the streets of Jerusalem, they come across a blind beggar. It's possible they've seen him many times before, asking for help from the people passing by. And the disciples ask Jesus a question. It's in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" If you think about all that was happening to Jesus and his disciples, all that had happened, it's a strange kind of question, isn't it? But the disciples were like that. You might have thought they, or even the people nearby, would ask Jesus to do something for him. But no, the question is, who was the sinner that caused the sad situation? Did you notice they wonder whether the man had caused the situation? Yet he was born blind. There must have been some kind of thought that was possible to sin before you were born. Even today, when disasters happen or something unfortunate occurs to people, we often hear the suggestion that they may somehow be responsible for it, or someone's responsible, or something occurred that shouldn't have happened. In this case, since the man was actually born blind, the disciples want to know if it's his or his parents that caused his blindness. Now, the Bible does show a general connection between suffering in the world and the time when sin entered the world. But it doesn't allow the principle to be applied to every case. Sin has produced a suffering world, but an individual's personal suffering is not always attributable to his or her personal sin. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus says. That is, of course, his blindness. Jesus disposes of the wrong thinking with a few words, but it's not the end of what he has to say. For Jesus, the question is not who sinned, but what can be done for him. Jesus is concerned for the individual himself. Jesus expands on his answer and repeats a claim he has made quite recently. Verse 3. Jesus replied, "Neither this man sinned nor his parents. But so that the works of God may be revealed in him, it's necessary for us to work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one's able to work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus had to do God's work, which on this occasion would be revealed in the life of the man born blind. Jesus still had the opportunity to do God's work while he was here, but he seems to be increasingly aware that time is running short. You might remember what John wrote about the light at the start of his gospel. In chapter 1, verse 4, for example, he says, "In him," that is Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then in verse 9, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." The true light was about to shine into the blind man's life. I wonder if you think the man asked to be healed. Remember, this is happening on the street outside the temple grounds, maybe a little way away. It was a Sabbath day. Straight away, Jesus begins the healing process. Verse 8. After saying what he did, Jesus spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Jesus is the only person in the Bible to heal blind persons, and he healed 6 of them. In doing so, he fulfilled prophecy about God's chosen king from the Old Testament. For example, these words in Isaiah chapter 42. "I, the Lord," speaking to his servant, "have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Now here's a picture of what was happening to the man. Jesus mixes dirt with his own saliva and applies the mud to the man's eyes. Looks like quite a lot of mud, doesn't it? Then he tells the man to go to the pool of Siloam to remove the mud. Well, you'd think he'd want to get rid of it sometime, wouldn't you? Here's a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. Now, sorry for those of you at the back who have poor eyesight like mine, but can you see the pool of Siloam marked on that map? Yeah, Andrew's telling me he can. That's good. You see, it's quite away from the temple. You see the temple? Yeah, yeah. The temple's about 2 kilometres by road from the pool of Siloam. We're going to join the crowd in our imagination, following the man to the pool. How does he seem? What about the other people? Are they excited? Is there a lot of noise? Now, why do you think, apart from the obvious reason, Jesus sent the man to the pool? Any ideas why Jesus sent the man to the pool? Pardon? Yes, yes, that's the obvious answer. Yeah, well, it doesn't tell us. That this is the difficulty, so we have to think of it. Maybe we're right and maybe we're wrong. Maybe it's not important to the writer. I think it's possibly something like, you remember Jesus is in a bit of danger here, and it's not the only time he does something quite quietly, and he says to the man, "Go to the pool." There's no indication that Jesus went with him. So the crowd went, the noise went, Jesus was able maybe to slip away in the crowd again. Keep away from the danger. Now the pool of Siloam is a rock cut pool. The pool was fed by waters of the Gihon spring, carried there by 2 aqueducts. It's mentioned several times in the Bible. It was excavated in 2004-2005, although an earlier alleged site had been around for some time. Here's a picture of it. The light from the door is kind of blocking, but the pool is down on the bottom on the left-hand side, below the steps. Remember, it was a blind man going to the pool. Do you imagine he'd been there before? Maybe. Perhaps friends are holding his arms and encouraging him as they go down the steps to the pool. Now here's a picture of somebody's imagination of the man washing his eyes. Now that's him at the back again with the light over him, bending down. Now obviously the person who drew this picture didn't think friends helped him down, but I imagine he could have held on to the wall, I suppose. The man bent down and washed the mud from his eyes. It says in the Bible, the man went and washed and came home seeing. He wasted no time obeying Jesus, and it doesn't look like he asked any questions like Naaman did. You remember Naaman saying, "Why that dirty little Jew?" The man just went and did what he was told. Can you imagine how he felt, how he behaved, how he was changed as he went back home? Spike would tell us, obviously, his face was clean. In the verses that follow, some of his neighbours who are involved in the discussion can't have been there when Jesus applied the mud. Listen to the to-ing and fro-ing. What would you say if you were in the crowd? The man gives a straightforward description of what happened. Verse 8. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "He only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "Don't know," he said. How could he know? He'd never set eyes on him. The neighbours bring the man to the Pharisees, concerned, no doubt, to have some help in understanding this astonishing miracle. Here's a drawing of some Pharisees. Today we use the word Pharisee to describe any self-righteous person or a hypocrite. But in the Bible, it's the name of religious leaders in Jewish society at the time of Jesus. They focused on strict observance of the Jewish laws, ceremonies and traditions. There were around 6,000 of them during Jesus' time. That was an astonishing number. I'd never heard that figure before. Pharisees were leaders in the local synagogue. Pharisees strongly encouraged the Jewish people to pursue righteousness by closely following the Jewish laws and not compromising with the beliefs and ways of the Romans. Jesus denounced them as being hypocrites. They often lived moral lives full of good deeds, but it was all outward action with no thought given to the heart motives for those actions. But the man's not the least intimidated by the situation. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And you'll notice the man's reply changes very little. Oh, it's almost identical at the same time. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He's a prophet." According to the Pharisees' rules, Jesus broke the Sabbath when he healed the blind man in three particular ways. Firstly, he needed mud. Secondly, he anointed his eyes. And thirdly, he healed a condition that was not life-threatening. Some of the time you hear these rules, you kind of shrug your shoulders and think, what were they on about? Jesus would not be prevented from showing his power to heal by these human regulations. And the man boldly described, quite simply, what had happened. But the Pharisees were adept at ignoring Jesus, ignoring what Jesus said and rejecting him. I wonder if some of them were present at the earlier discussion at the end of chapter 8 and heard what he said about his relationship with God. Or were they present when Jesus answered their objections after he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day? This is from chapter 5, starting at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. For not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Can you hear the Pharisees now arguing the point, not about the wonderful healing, but about the healer? They were still not even convinced that this man had been healed. Here's their question again from verse 17. They turned to the blind man, "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He's a prophet." In the Old Testament and Jewish tradition, prophets were known to be miracle workers, and it seemed to the man that the one who healed him must fall into this category. The Pharisees were divided, largely opposed to Jesus, of course, but the man sides with the pro-Jesus camp. The Pharisees conclude that the man's probably a fraud because his answers don't fit with their fixed opinion about Jesus. Never let the facts get in the way of your opinion. That was until they sent for his parents. Now I wonder how his parents felt when the Jewish leaders asked them about their son. Here's what happened. You might get some idea of how they felt. Verse 18. As we said, the Pharisees still did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why the parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." His parents will confirm their son has been healed, and this finally convinces the Jewish leaders, but the parents would provide the Pharisees with no more information. This was because of the threat hanging over anyone who acknowledged the truth about Jesus: excommunication from the synagogue, the local church in Judaism. A synagogue is a Jewish building designed for worship, just like a modern church building, I suppose. The practice of meeting in synagogues emerged during the period of Israel's Babylonian captivity. During that time, the Jewish temple, of course, was unavailable for worship, requiring an alternative gathering place for dispersed Jews who desired to gather for prayer, scripture reading, and communal worship on the Sabbath. By the time of Jesus, synagogues had become a common local fixture. In the New Testament, synagogues are mentioned over 60 times, largely in connection with the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. According to one website I saw, there were as many as 480 synagogues in Jerusalem alone at the time of Jesus. So the man's parents declined to answer the Pharisees' questions about the how or who of his recovery from blindness, insisting that their son as an adult is quite capable of speaking for himself, as we've already seen. And we shall see that they were still correct. The man's directness increases. It looks as though he's getting frustrated by the Jews' denial of the obvious conclusion about the one who healed him. Here's somebody's imagination of what the scene might have looked like. As you listen to the discussion, what do you think of the questions from the Pharisees? What conclusion does John want us to have about Jesus? A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see. Then they asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you're this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody's ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Not clear whether that means they threw him out of the meeting or they threw him out of the synagogue. It's probably both. Here were the Jewish leaders continuing their opposition to Jesus, refusing to believe he was who he said he was, and to believe that he was God's chosen one, even though his actions proved that the power of God's Spirit was with him. Their explanation of the man's blindness directly contradicts Jesus' claim to have come from God and do his work. It makes you wonder how else they could possibly explain the miracle, just as the man said. In the next part of the story, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. It's a description he uses for himself 11 times in John's Gospel. Now, of course, on the face of it, that term means a human being. But it also alludes to a person described in the vision of Daniel in the Old Testament. It's written here in Daniel chapter 9, verse 13, Daniel speaking. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, like a human being, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God of course, and was led into his presence. This Son of Man was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now we believe Jesus was fully man, fully human, and fully God. He is the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. The King, the one who's been given authority, the King who rules in the eternal, indestructible kingdom of God. Now hearing what had happened to the man, Jesus sought him out. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard they'd thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me, so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. With his newfound sight, the man had already seen the Son of Man, but had not yet recognized him. And when Jesus identifies himself as the one in whom the beggar should now believe, having experienced his delivering power at first hand, he's ready to commit himself. The man fell at Jesus' feet to worship him, the first person to do so in this gospel. Jesus now sums up this episode in his ministry. How do you feel when you hear these words from Jesus? How do you think the Pharisees reacted? Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world, so the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? Or, it could be read, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. The world is divided by Jesus. There are those who come to believe, and those who, by turning away from him, are lost through their willful and deliberate blindness. In this story, we see Jesus as the true light. The blind man now sees both physically and spiritually, but the sighted Pharisees are spiritually blinded by their refusal to believe in Jesus as God's one and only Son. Near the end of the Gospel, John reminds us of this, chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We pray that everyone here is convinced that Jesus is the Son of God. Receiving life in Jesus' name is actually a very simple thing. It's not dependent on obeying hundreds of rules. It's simply answering yes to Jesus' question, do you believe in the Son of Man? Paul wrote, Romans chapter 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We'll have a few moments of quiet and then I'll lead us in prayer.